Something went drastically wrong. I hate to waltz into your perfectly fine and dandy morning, being the bearer of bad news. But I must tell you all that everything is not okay in the world. All is not well. On Tuesday, April 20th, 1999, two students, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, entered the Columbine High School outside Denver, Colorado, and carried out a shooting rampage, killing 12 students and one teacher, as well as wounding 24 others before committing suicide. Surely all was not well. Something went horribly wrong. Last year, over 1 million abortions were performed in the United States, or at least two every minute. Again, I must say, this is not right. Something is out of whack. Something went horribly wrong. According to the Henderson County Sheriff's Office, a homeowner left his home approximately 11 a.m. Saturday. While he was gone, someone broke into his home. That person shot and killed his three dogs, stole his three guns, and an antique sword. The investigation is ongoing. Yes, something went desperately wrong. Sin entered the world, and death by sin. God's good order was ruined by man's rebellion against his Maker. This is true. But when I say that something went wrong, I am not speaking directly to sin, to the fact of sin in the world, but more directly to the way men think about these tragic events spoken of a moment ago, the way they are compared and contrasted, ethical principles are extrapolated and then applied to everyday life. The events themselves are tragic indeed. But modern man's critique of them, an application on our modern world, makes a bad situation even worse. What do I mean? Well, let's think for a few moments about these events and ask a few questions. Discuss some similarities and differences. First of all three of the events mentioned, the Columbine incident, the abortion in our nation, and the killing of animals are, one degree or another, grievous. All were living creatures, and all their lives were terminated. But there are differences to these events as well. Questions that must be asked, and answers that must be given. Which of these episodes are considered murder? All the lives equal? Is there a difference between the fetus in the womb, the dog, and the students that were killed at Columbine? How about crime? Are any of them restricted by the civil authorities? God's minister bearing the sword for the sake of justice? This all depends on your worldview. How you fit all the facts and figures found in day-to-day life into a working interpretation of the world. For example, there are some who would say that, of course, the senseless murder of 13, as they went about their business, is heinous beyond belief. But the termination of a human fetus is nothing more than a woman exercising her right to continue a happy life. Removing this obstacle to normalcy is her right. If she, for any number of reasons, decides she does not want to be a mother, it is her responsibility even to have an abortion. Others would say that, yes, Columbine incident was criminal. But so is the murder of three dogs. They were just minding their own business, and their lives were taken from them. They were just innocent victims. Tragically, the same person may even hold both positions. Seeing the murder of the baby in the womb is an act of convenience, and killing an animal is a heinous crime. How did we get here? What went wrong that has caused men to disvalue their own children over animals? Still others, if they were logically consistent, would not see any moral wrong with any of the actions spoken of a moment ago. If they were consistent in their reasoning, and by God's grace they usually are not, they should say that since all of life is a chance occurrence, a mere accident of random events millions and millions of years ago, all life forms are equal in value. The dog is as the pig is as the boy. Since man is a purely material creature, just a bit more advanced than a baboon, his death is no more significant than the common housefly. Among these are ideas that are readily accepted by the academic elite and scientific experts of our society, they are not logically applied throughout our culture. Not yet. However, some of their residual effects have influenced law and society in the 20th and the 21st century. Something is drastically wrong, and the remedy for such a destructive, debased thinking is the liberating truth of the Word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. You may remember that I have suggested that there are, in Genesis 1 and 2, a number of foundations for life that define the relationship between God and man, between man and the rest of the created order, and inform man of his responsibility and purpose in God's world. These principles are basic universal truths, transcending both time and culture, and are foundational to being a creature in God's world. It was also noted that each of these truths of God is opposed by one or more rival ideas that seek to discredit God of His majesty, or man and woman of their dignity. We have already spoken of the truth in Genesis 1:1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." We talked about the biblical doctrine of monotheism, that there is one God, the eternal Father of Jesus Christ, who created all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That He and He alone must be worshipped, that He and He alone is the one that we must turn to in times of trouble and crisis, that He and He alone is the one that we must prostrate ourselves before in this dark hour. Opposed to that, we talked about atheism, the belief that there is no God, agnosticism, the idea that we can't know if there is a God, polytheism, the belief in many gods, pantheism, the belief that all is God, and also many other false religions. We also looked in Genesis 1:1 and 2 that God created all things, that He is the creator, and that since He is the creator, He alone can set the rule for the way things work. We saw the creation declares His majestic glory. We saw that creation shows His sovereign power. That creation demonstrates His infinite wisdom. And further, that creation evidences His good character. In opposition to these ideas, we find unbiblical atheistic cosmogony and unbiblical theistic cosmology. Ideas like the Big Bang Theory. Ideas like the ancient Norsemen had of the creation of the world. And countless other fantasies. We also looked at Genesis 1:3-31, and we saw that science is to be done for the glory of God. Science is man discovering God's creation and thus being pushed to his knees in prayer and adoration for what God has made. It is glorifying God through observing his wonderful creation. Instead, our culture seems to believe that science is in conflict with the Word of God. This is truly absurd. How could God contradict himself in his creation? This is a lie. It is the base. It is only the mind of fallen man that can come up with such a fantasy. For science, true science, man discovering God's truth in his creation, is totally consistent with God himself. But man has set up what I have called scientism, the belief that man is a rational creature and thus he can solve all the mysteries of the universe through his rational intellect alone. That when a problem arises, don't turn to the Lord. Don't go to your knees in prayer, but look for the scientist. Open an encyclopedia, for the answer has to be there. Man is the measure of all things. Today we will further look at Genesis chapter 1 as we look at verses 26 through 31 and then also chapter 2 verse 7. We will seek to see God's truth that man is a personal creation of God. And further, that man is the bearer of God's image and is given dominion over his creation. We will see that these truths of the Word of God are opposed by humanistic evolution and also the current craze of the intelligent design movement, as well as radical ideas about man being just another animal, and therefore we come up with the radical animal rights activism. Let's read from the Word of God today. I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and then Genesis 2, 7. I ask you to stand in reverence and respect for God's revelation to us. These are the very words of the living God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to suggest to you this morning that in these verses we see biblical foundation number 4 and number 5 from the chart that is in the back there. And that would be that man is a personal creation of the living God, bearing His image to exercise dominion over His creation. I want to first look at verses 126 and 27. And the idea that man is a personal creation of God. And he's a personal creation of God. First of all, let us look at chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Let us make man." Let us make man. The rest of the created order was spoken into existence. God's moving creatures. So we see that to this point, God has spoken the world, and it was so. And then God, when God has filled the creation with living creatures, with the plants and all the good things that He has made, He comes to the capstone, to the pinnacle, to the greatest part of His creation, to man, to the one who would bear His image. And He does not just call man into existence. He could have done this. Instead, we see these wonderful words, "Let us make man." He entered into divine counsel with Himself. Now, some have suggested, or the question has arisen, who was He talking to? And some have suggested the angels. We see nowhere that God says that the angels were involved in creating the world. Some say that this was just kingly language, where a king thinks a whole lot more of himself than he should, and therefore uses the plural for himself. If I would say, "We are going today to conquer," I would, just me, but I'm saying that for the sake of showing how mighty I am. May God forbid that I would do such a thing. But we see here that God says, "Let us make man." I want to suggest that instead He is speaking to the other members of the Trinity. He's using a plural of number. Now, why would God do this? Is God confused? Does the Father need the counsel of the Son because He doesn't know how to do this? Does the Son need to ask the Father or the Spirit? Is God confused? Is there disagreement in the Trinity? God forbid. God is not confused. God is not undecided. God is not frustrated. But instead, He did this for man's sake. He did it for us, that we might see His glory, that we might see and realize that we are different than the rest of the creatures. God did it for our sake. Man is the pinnacle, the summit, the capstone of the magnificent creation. And when God was going to create man, He had divine counsel to show that this was a special act, that man was set apart from the rest of the created order. This is not just another tiger. This is not just another plant. This is not just another stone. This is man, the bearer of my image, the one that shall exercise my dominion over the creatures. The one whom Jesus Christ will take on the very form of a man to come and redeem fallen humanity. But I want you also to see, not only is man a personal creation because God takes the time to have a divine counsel, that's personal, but also because He was created with intimacy. 2:7 says, And the Lord God formed man. And the Lord God formed man. But that's not all. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man is an intimate creation. God formed. That is, He molded. He shaped as a potter does with clay. Think, if you've ever, children, played with Play-Doh, or if you ever used clay, or you ever dug in the dirt and you put together with mud walls, or a sandcastle even. It took time. It took much of your time. It was intimate. When you were done, you looked at it and you said, well, maybe you said, that's good. I like that. I took time to do this. It was an intimate creation. God molded us as of clay. He did not just call us into creation like He did the rest. He molded us as clay. Not a spoken word as other creatures, but personal, intimate, skillful action that God used to create man. But notice that at this point, although God was intimate in His creation, man was still but a lump of inanimate flesh. Magnificent flesh, but still flesh. No life. And then God. God! Who else but God could breathe life into the nostrils of man? And He became a living creature. Let us not forget in a day and age that looks to medicine for all the answers, that God is the giver of life. That God is the one that breathed life into His creation. God and God alone could do this, for He is the Creator. What can we conclude from this? God formed man with as a potter does clay, and He breathed life into the nostrils. Well, we can conclude that man is totally dependent on the Almighty Triune God for life. And thus, we must be on our knees in prayer. We must realize that in and of ourselves, it would be a disaster. For God is the one who gave us life, and thus we must trust Him day to day to sustain our life, to keep us walking in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. We must pray, pray, pray. We can also learn that since God forms man's body, He is the Lord of it. There is no illness beyond His healing hand. Think of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, walking on earth, healing the sick, causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear, raising men from the dead. We see in Jesus Christ the wonderful healing power of God Almighty. For there is no illness beyond His control. We also learn that He alone is the giver and taker of life. Thus, man cannot take the life of another man except how stipulated by God. We cannot just begin to think that we can take life or that we can try to make life. This is God's realm. He is the Creator. We are but the creatures. Notice in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. I'm sorry, I believe that is an error here. I'm thinking of the story of Cain and Abel, which of course is not in Genesis chapter 10, where Cain killed his brother. And God said, "The blood of your brother crieth out to me." This was the taking of one of God's image bearers, and it had dire punishments and circumstances. We see here that man cannot just take another man's life as we swat a fly, as we swat a bug. For man is the image of God. We can see also an example of God establishing just authorities to take life as punishment. But God must set up these authorities. We cannot take it in our own hands to do these things. Notice in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, we see after the flood. Now remember, the Word tells us that everyone did evil continually. And God brought about a universal judgment, a flood. And all of humankind were killed except for the family of righteous Noah. Genesis chapter 9, we come to the events following the ark once again on dry land. And we see here God speaking to Noah. Genesis 9:5. God says, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall this blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him, made he man. So we see God here does give divine permission in God's way to deal with murder. God says that man's life must be demanded of him if he's a murderer. He has blasphemed the God of heaven, the one who is the giver of life, the one who is the taker of life. He has acted as God, and thus he must be judged. This principle is further explained to us in the New Testament in Romans chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me, when the Apostle Paul deals with civil government. Romans chapter 13, and we see here that God says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained by God. Thus he says that civil government was ordained by God. God set it up. And thus it should work according to God's law. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do not do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, but is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So we see here the principle of a life for a life is now given, the Old Testament explains, is given to the civil government. And that in our culture, however, we don't see this. We don't see murderers being executed. We don't see life for life. And it has had a dire effect on our culture. We have turned our backs on God's holy law. And instead, we have taken the justice into our own hands in the name of being more loving to other people, and so on and so forth. But we cannot just go around taking life, other people's life, for we are the image of God, and thus God created us. We are a personal creation. He entered into divine counsel with himself. Also, we are intimate creation. But I also want you to notice that we are a personal creation of God because of our simple construction. Our simple construction. Man was made of the dust of the ground. Of the dust of the ground. Dirt is an amazing substance. It is that which sustains our vegetables and herbs that we eat for food. It is also the substance from which God chose to mold man. Now the question should arise in our minds, why would God choose clay? Why would God choose red earth? If we're the capstone of his creation, why didn't he use the gold mines? Why didn't he use diamonds? Diamonds are what we look to for glory. But our mind is not as God's. God chose red earth. Why? Why would God do this? Because the heart of man is prideful. Dirt is a humbling substance. Humility is the reason. We would be clods of mud without him. We're just dirt. We're just red clay. But God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. That should humble us. The next time we go off trying to do things our way, remember we're clods of dirt, but for God. It's a humbling thought. I need this thought daily, brothers. Do you? Matthew Henry writes, man was not made of gold dust or powder of pearl or diamond dust, but common dust, the dust of the ground. May we be humbled by our creation. But not only is did God make man as a personal creation that He molded, that He breathed into, that He had divine counsel about, but also man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image and after the likeness of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We are the image of God. We represent Him. And we are created after His likeness to resemble Him. Now the question comes up, however, does man represent and resemble God? Well, of course, immediately we can say it's not a physical resemblance. For Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit. That is, He is incorporeal. He has no physical body. Therefore, since He has no physical body, our physical body cannot in any way resemble Him. However, I would say at this point, although our physical body is not part of our image bearing, we must recognize, though, that our physical body is a testament to God's glory. As I expressed to you the last time I stood before you, Isaac Newton once expressed, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone will convince me of God's existence." I did have, and I did want to share with you a number of wonderful and magnificent facts about the human body, which unfortunately did not make it here today. So I will submit to God's providence in this and not try to remember. But I will submit to you maybe even something better. Look at the children. Look at the babies. As I hold Christian Daniel in my arms, I see the glory of God for infant humans. If nothing else should convince the world that there is a mighty God, and that we are the personal creation of God. As I see Christian grow, as I see him try to speak, as I see his hair grow, as I touch his skin, I see the glory of God. He is not a random chance occurrence. God forbid that I do not see the glory of God in my infant child. Babies are amazing little creatures. Our human bodies are amazing. I remember the first child that we had. I remember being in the hospital as Kimberly gave birth. I remember as if it was yesterday. Because, brothers and sisters, it was the most amazing thing I had ever seen. Only God could do this. We are a personal creation of God. We are God's image bearers. So although our physical likeness is not shared with God, although this is not part of the image bearing of man, we must praise Him and glorify Him for what He has done in the physical body. I will suggest to you a few ways that man is the image and likeness of God. First, man is a rational creature. Man is a rational creature. First of all, he can reason. We are commanded to love God with our mind. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." We are to think God's thoughts after Him. We are to take every thought captive to the truth of the Word of God. Our minds are made and reflect the glory of God. It is part of our image bearing that we can think, that we can reason, that we can read the Scripture and then reason biblical principles from it. The animals cannot do this. Dogs don't reason. They merely do what man pulls them along with a leash to do or trains them through endless repetition to do. Our rational abilities must be used for His glory. We are made in His image. I want you to notice a remarkable passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:18, if you will turn there. Isaiah 1:18. I want you to notice in the book of Isaiah here, chapter 1, that this is not a love letter. It's a letter of judgment. The prophet is predicting the judgment of people who have turned their back on God. In some senses, we do see God's love in judgment. But I want you to notice here that in verse 1-2, the prophet begins with these words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." It's the Lord who has spoken. "O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Notice verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Brothers and sisters, this is not a good way to start the book of Isaiah. And yet it's God's word to them. We further see in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah." Here Israel is called Sodom and Gomorrah. Now if you remember, Sodom and Gomorrah are not cities that were glorious to God. They blasphemed God, and God destroyed them. And thus we see here God's judgment also coming on Israel. Notice also verse 15. Where it says, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So we see that the prophet Isaiah is bringing forth judgment, a lawsuit against the people. They have broken God's law, and thus they must be under His judgment. But when we get to Isaiah 1:18, God offers an invitation to the sinful people. A remarkable invitation. Almighty God, the one who never learns, but knew all things by one act of the divine mind. The one who had never had a beginning and will never have an end. The one who is the seat of all truth says to sinful man, "Come now and let us reason together." Only the image of God, only man could reason with God. "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now we should note here that the Most High God invites lowly man to come to His court and reason at His bar with an appeal to His great mercy. God invites us to come, but He appeals to our rational faculties and does so by reasoning with us. This is magnificent that God would reason with man. Only man could do this as the image bearer of God. This is different from the animals. We see in Psalm 32:9 that it says, "Be ye not as a horse or as a mule." Why? Because they have no understanding. They have no understanding. Animals do not reason, Scripture says, but operate on instinct, learned actions through repetition. Animals are magnificent creatures, but they do not bear God's image. They are not rational creatures. But not only can man reason, he can also remember. We have a memory. We are commanded to remember. the Lord and His mighty works. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, and He must establish His covenant with He swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day." We are called to remember God and His mighty acts. We are commanded to remember the Lord, or the Lord Jesus and His vicarious atonement as well. Each week as we take the Lord's Supper, the words are read, "Do this in remembrance of me." Again, God calls us to remember. We are rational creatures. We are His image bearers. But our rational abilities can also be seen in the fact that we can communicate. We can communicate with God in prayer. We see 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. But we also can communicate with one another. With this comes a duty to educate, to preach, and to disciple. We can think of Deuteronomy 1:7, where God tells us to instruct our children of the great law of God as we walk along the way in all we do. We should be educating. And also, we think of the fact that we can communicate with others in the Great Commission, where Christ tells us to go and make disciples, teaching them all that He had said. Why can God do this? Because man is a rational creature, because he bears God's image. The second way that we bear God's image is that we are, as men, we are moral creatures. Man is responsible to obey God. His responsibility is based on his moral and rational nature. He can understand the law, and thus he must obey the law. God placed moral requirements on man. God drew the lines of moral rightness and wrongness. We don't redefine those lines. We don't go around trying to draw new lines. God does that. We merely obey the lines God has drawn. We must obey His law. We are moral creatures. Micah 6:8 says, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good." He has shown us what is good. "And what doth God require of thee?" Now God requires. He has shown us what is good. Now He requires something of us. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. We are required to uphold the moral precepts of God. These requirements are placed on man and summarized in the Ten Commandments. These are not given to animals. Did you ever see an animal kill another animal? I have, and I did not run up and put handcuffs on the animal because it committed murder. I merely understood it's an animal. It doesn't reason. It's not held to moral precepts. Can an animal commit adultery? Of course not. But men can. Men can murder. Men can commit adultery. Why? Because men are created in the image of God. Man is a moral creature. He's responsible to obey God. But also, he suffers the possibility of God's judgment if he disobeys God. Because he is a moral creature, he is subject to the sanctions of breaking God's law. Also, man is a moral creature, and therefore he can realize the necessity of God's redemption. Because man is a moral creature, Jesus Christ came that we might be the partakers of his righteousness, that we might enjoy the fact that Jesus Christ died for us to satisfy the justice of the Father. Because man is a moral creature, God has offered him salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, to God's glory alone. There is no call of salvation to the animals, to the plants, to the rocks. They are all marvelous, but they don't need salvation. Man is in need of salvation. He's a moral being. Christ came to save men. Man is a moral creature. Man is a rational creature. He's the bearer of God's image, but he also is a spiritual creature. Man has a material body and an immaterial spirit. Thus he can worship God. Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." We have physical postures that we use to worship God. When we worship God, it's a communing of our spirit with God. Man is called to render worth and honor unto God. While he is created to do this with the rest of creation, only he does it voluntarily. The angels in all their glory were made to worship God. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see them before the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, for the whole earth is full of His glory." They have wings that cover their face and wings that cover their feet. That is their purpose. But man comes to God's throne to worship Him in his own volition. Because He has saved us. Because we desire Him. Because we are a spiritual being. Man also is prohibited from false worship. Because he's a spiritual being, he's called to worship the true God, and he's prohibited to worship false gods. Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Therefore, we conclude that man bears God's image and likeness in his rational, moral, and spiritual faculties. Why has God made man in this way? Why did God not just make another animal? Look at verse 128. It says, Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God made man to take dominion. God made man to bear his image as he cares for the creation, taking dominion in the name of Almighty God. Genesis 1:28, first of all, says that man should be fruitful, multiply, and replenish, or fill, the earth. God created man and woman, and he now gives them their charge. He says to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill this earth. Each command builds on the command before it. Notice, be fruitful. Hebrew means bring forth or reproduce. God created the first man and woman and now commands them to reproduce themselves. God does not create each individual person, but He gave that wonderful power to a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. He tells them to be fruitful, to bring forth. Second, He says, multiply or enlarge. Or increase your number. This is the idea of many, much. Their fruitfulness is to increase at a great rate. They were to have many children. They were to be fruitful and multiply. But also, they were to replenish. They were to be fruitful, they were to multiply, to replenish, to fill. This is increase and fill the earth. The whole planet was made for man's habitation. There is no area that man cannot trod. He is given dominion over it. This might sound foolish, but there are those who are of the opinion there should be large tracts of land set aside because man destroys the earth, you know. But the Bible says something very different. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Fill the earth. Note, this was a divine blessing that was placed on man. God said He blessed them in this. He blessed them. I'm blessing you. What's the blessing? You're going to be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is God's blessing. Children are a blessing of the Lord from the beginning of the Scripture to the end of the Scripture. We must understand this truth. This is God's blessing on us. He told us, He told man also to subdue it. They were to bring creation into subjection to them. They were to use it for the continuance and blessing to the glory of God. The resources of the earth are under man's care and at his disposal to use in his dominion-taking task. The earth was made for him to inhabit and to enjoy as God's image bearer, all of it. But God also tells them to exercise dominion, that is, rule or reign as a king. Man, as the old theologians used to say, is man or is God's co-regent over creation. Man is God's co-regent. We must remember, however, that as man is the image of God and therefore is told to exercise dominion, that this dominion that man is told to exercise is a delegated rule. Man is given authority as a stewardship from God. It is not his innate right, but it is delegated by the Lord of all. Remember, man was made of the dust of the earth. And now out of that dust, God breathes life and says, you, man made of dirt, man made of red earth, take dominion. In my name, take dominion. Subdue the earth. Delegated rule. Also representative rule. We represent the interest of our Creator in our rule. We rule for His glory and not our own. We do not take the resources of the earth just for our pure enjoyment and self-aggrandizement alone. We must do it in the way He has said. We are representing Him. Our exercise of dominion also must be a righteous rule. Our rule must be exercised by understanding God's wise and holy revealed standards and fulfilling His revealed ends. This means we must care for His creatures and tame the wilds of the plant world brought on by the curse. Brothers and sisters, we should marvel in the wildlife. We should care for injured animals. We should mow the lawn with a smile on our face. We should pull the weeds joyfully. We should prune the trees and clear the brush and so on and so forth because we are exercising our dominion taking task as we do it. We are subduing the earth. On the other hand, man is the ruler and can rightly use earthly resources to accomplish a task given by God. That means we can, yes, we can, drill for oil. We can cut down trees. We can kill animals for food or when they are a menace or danger to man. Why can we do these things? Because we bear the image of God. Now, this idea of man as a personal creation of God and as His image bearer has been challenged in the last few hundred years by rival ideas, namely that man is nothing more than a mess of molecules produced by chance and time, no more significant than any other animal. The first challenger that steps up foolishly before the triune God to blaspheme Him is that of Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution is the process that has led to the appearance of the transformation of living species on earth, say the proponents of this idea. They further say the first appearance of living beings, undoubtedly very rudimentary cells, algae or bacteria, appeared 3.8 billion years ago. Then, life forms have diversified and adapted to their environments. All living species today have therefore the same origin. A quotation from the Encyclopedia of Biology. Notice in this definition of Darwinian evolution a few things. First of all, Darwinian evolution is a process. A process. It takes time. And it takes a lot of time. Therefore, proponents will say that the Earth must be, has to be, 3.8 billion years old. Because it needs time. Well, this is in direct violation of what the Word of God says, because God says He did not need a process, but that He formed man out of the dirt of the earth, that He then breathed life into his nostrils. No natural process. No great multitude of time. No molecules banging around and oops, out pops a slime man. Who turns into a frog, who turns into a monkey, who one day turns into, well, I'll say me instead of you. But brothers and sisters, this is preposterous. Notice, secondly, that this definition understands in the evolution of man a scale of being, evolving from simple to complex organisms. That one kind of species or organism somehow, through mutation and natural selection, turns into another kind of species. Now, I just finished a few moments ago saying that man is a rational creature. I will appeal to your intellect, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. Have you ever seen a frog turn into a dog? No. That's because God made frogs and God made dogs. And as we will see, He told them to reproduce after their kind. And yet, this idea says that there's a scale of being and the less complex life forms evolve into the more complex life forms. Thus, at the end of the road, maybe we have man. Also notice in this definition we have diversification and adaptation to the environment. Species mutate into other species to meet the demands of survival. This is an idea that came about by the pagan economist of the 1800s named Malthusian, who thought the earth was overpopulated and saw all this great struggle occurring in society. And therefore, he thought that there must be a great struggle in society, and Charles Darwin then took that idea and applied it to his ideas, and we come up with this idea of this great struggle to survive that Darwinian evolution depends on. We also see in this definition all species have the same origin. All species have the same origin, a slimy pit. I like God's dirt better. But anyway, slimy pit. Thus, man is not the personal creation of God made in His image, but is the cousin to lower life forms sharing the same origin. A couple important terms that we must get straight. First of all is the term variation or mutation, which Darwin would say is random occurring changes in an organism's genetic code that allows that organism to adapt to the changes in the environment in order to survive. So therefore, there is, in life, in this struggle to survive, a need for organisms to adapt to their environment, which we would say we understand. What Darwin does is he says that adaptation, that mutation, is passed on to the next generation. And then that organism adapts, mutates, and that is passed on to the next generation. And therefore, through over millions of years, you'd have a life that looks nothing like it used to look like. A fit organism that can survive. Also, we have the term natural selection or survival of the fittest. The process in which the more favorable genetic traits in a species become more common and are passed on to subsequent generations for survival. These are the main terms we must understand if we're going to fight the Darwinian evolutionists. Now, Scripture, as I have read moments ago, stands in stark opposition to this lie. Historically, however, there are some important facts we must know as well. Last time I stood before you to preach, I talked of scientism. And I suggested that one of the fathers of scientism was a man by the name of Erasmus Darwin, Charles Darwin's grandfather. Imagine that. Who lived from 1731 to 1802. He was not only the grandfather of Charles Darwin, but also the grandfather of another evolutionist who picked up on his ideas, named Thomas Galton. I read for you Erasmus Darwin's very long poetic work called Botanic Garden. One little piece of that is enough to end it. And what I read to you was the passage that said, "No gods, no masters, for science is now our decree. Just fact, just factors. In the triumph of truth, we are free. Our Savior, our Deliverer, a priest in white robes. Who is he? The scientist, the expert. In them lie our grandest hopes." If that's not bad enough, he also wrote another work, a prose work, called Zoonomia. Now, Zoonomia postulated the idea of a common ancestor for all living creatures. I will read a small portion to you. It's Erasmus Darwin wrote, "When we resolve in our minds the metamorphoses of animals, as from the tadpole to the frog. Secondly, the changes produced by artificial cultivation, as in the breeds of horses, dogs, and sheep. Thirdly, the changes produced by conditions of climate and season, as in the sheep of warm climates being covered with hair instead of wool, and the hares and the partridges of northern climates becoming white in winter. When further we observe the changes of structure produced by habitat, as shown especially by men of different occupations, or the changes produced by artificial mutation and parental influences, as in the crossing of species and the production of monsters. Fourth, when we observe the essential unity of plan in all the warm-blooded animals." Okay, we've observed all those things, our conclusion. "We are led to conclude that they have been alike produced from a single living organism." Not rightly say, "Huh? Now how did he get there? Where did this come from? How do we conclude that it's produced from a single organism?" Well, Mr. Darwin had a presupposition that he was going on as he wrote, not from his observation, but from his philosophy. His grandson, Charles Darwin, 1807 to 1882, was the fifth child of six in a wealthy, aristocratic English family. He went to medical school at his father's request, but dropped out to attend seminary at Christ College, Cambridge, to become an Anglican clergyman. During his seminary experience, he had a crisis of faith where he began to wonder if there was a God, at seminary nonetheless. And he dropped out. He then went on a five-year expedition or voyage on HMS Beagle. His parents thought this young man was not being very, very productive, dropping out of medical school and seminary. So they sent him on the Beagle with hopes that he would find his dreams. It was a five-year journey to the coast of South America and beyond. He was on the voyage as an amateur naturalist, and he used that time to think about his future. Shortly after returning from the voyage, he married his cousin, Emma Wedgwood, in 1939. Darwin published two groundbreaking books that has changed the way men think in our society. The first, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, for the Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life, yes, that is the whole title, in 1859, he wrote this book. In the book, he said, "Owing to this struggle for life, that he got from Malthusian. Any variation, however slight, and from whatever cause proceeding, if it be in any degree profitable to an individual of any species in its infinite complex relationship to an organic beings and to external nature, will tend to the preservation of that individual, natural selection, and will generally be inherited in its offspring, mutation and natural selection. The offspring also will thus have a better chance of surviving, for the many individuals of any species which are periodically born, but a small number can survive. I have called by which each slight variation is useful, is preserved by the term natural selection, in order to mark its relation to man's power of selection. He further says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. But I can find out no such case. He also, in 1871, wrote a book called The Descent of Man, where he further applied his ideas to the race and gender, believing that the white race and the male gender are superior. Not with the crazy idea that vermin are at the bottom of the scale, men are at the top of the scale, women, unfortunately, were right next to the vermin. There were many things above women. Crazy ideas, but nonetheless accepted in his day. Darwin's ideas opened the door for the popularization of modern secular culture. Notice, not just science, modern secular culture. Darwin's cousin and grandson of Erasmus Darwin was named Francis Galton. He lived from 1822 to 1911. He was an anthropologist and thought that he would spend his life as a travel writer, traveling around the world and writing guidebooks to traveling the world. But he eventually became a proponent of his cousin Charles Darwin. He applied Darwin's ideas to social problems of the day. Galton is the founder and biggest proponent of the pseudoscience of eugenics. Eugenics is the pseudoscience that directs the evolution processes postulated by Charles Darwin through the rational means of the human mind, restricting the procreation of the unfit and encouraging the procreation of the more fit of the human race. This was accomplished through voluntary and involuntary sterilization of the mentally ill, the physically handicapped, the sickly, racial minorities, and of criminals. It was influenced the enforcement of sterilization laws in 33 of the U.S. states in the early 20th century. What are some of the scientific failures of Darwinism? First, Darwinism cannot be put to tested using the scientific method. Since no one was around a few million years ago, it is impossible to prove the hypothesis of evolution by scientific experimentation. Further, no one can observe the evidence. No one has observed any evidence, just made speculations. Although not one stitch of observable evidence exists, proponents of evolution have successfully accumulated so-called evidence and interpreted them through the atheistic lens of Darwinism. Darwinism, like all scientism, must be taken on faith and not science. Well, Darwinism also contradicts spiritual truth As we talked about earlier, man is a personal creation of God, not a bubbling bag of chance reactions that descended from baboons. Man is made in God's image, not just some super evolved animal. Individual species also reproduce after their own kind. Do not mutate into other species. Notice in Genesis 1, over and over again, the phrase, after his kind. That means dogs produce dogs. And bugs produce bugs, whatever kind of bug they are. And humans produce humans after their own kind. But maybe even more importantly, Darwinism has many philosophical ramifications. Let us never forget that ideas, even bad ideas, have consequences. And bad ideas have bad consequences. In The Descent of Man, Charles Darwin wrote, "With savages, the weak in body or mind are soon eliminated, and those that survive commonly exhibit a vigorous state of health. We civilized men, on the other hand, do our utmost to check the process of elimination. We build asylums for the imbecile. We maintain the maimed and the sick. We institute poor laws, and our medical men exert their utmost skill to save the life of everyone to the last moment." Why do we do this, Charles Darwin? Because of Christianity. Because man is made in the image of God. There is reason, Darwin goes on, to believe that the vaccination has preserved thousands who from a weak constitution would formerly have succumbed to smallpox. Thus, the weak members of the civilized societies propagate their kind. No one who has attended to the breeding of domestic animals will doubt that this must be highly injurious to the race of man. It is surprising how soon a want of care, or care wrongly directed, leads to the degeneration of a domestic race, not excepting in the case of man himself. Hardly anyone is so ignorant as to allow his worst animals to breed. He also says, this philosophy that societies weak and unlovely are of no value and should be done away with is foreign to Christian thought. Since man is the personal creation of God, created in his image, Christianity highly values human life and views men with dignity. Darwin's anti-Christian anthropology helped to shape the 20th century into the bloodiest in all of human history. What is the legacy of some of those who embraced Darwinism in the generation following the release of On the Origin of Species and applied it? First, we have Thomas Huxley, the disciple of Charles Darwin and propagandist for Darwinism of the next generation after Darwin. He was responsible for the reprint of the Bible that was friendly to Darwinism. You say, friendly to Darwinism? Well, he removed the so-called errors that disagreed with scientific facts and was influential in the restricting and secularization of the English schools of the day. You also have Karl Marx and Charles Engels, authors of the Communist Manifesto and popularization of the Darwinist ideas in the civil government and ethics. Another proponent was Woodrow Wilson, the 28th President of the United States, responsible for the Federal Reserve Act of 1913, the League of Nations, which later became the United Nations. John Dewey, the father of modern public school system in America, and the rewriter of various school curriculum to conform to modern secular thought. Jane Addams, early proponent of feminism and a founder of the American Civil Liberties Union. Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood and another founder of the ACLU. And Adolf Hitler, fascist dictator of Nazi Germany, responsible for putting to practice Thomas Galton's ideas in full effect that led to the genocide of over 6 million Jews. We must remember that ideas have consequences. Darwinism is much, much more than a biological theory of origins. It is the secular worldview that our culture lives by. As we devalue humans and look at them as nothing more than tissue in a mother's womb. Briefly, I want to mention the intelligent design theory. Intelligent design theory states that certain features of the natural world are of such complexity that most plausible explanation is that they are products of intelligent cause rather than random mutation in natural selection. So far, it sounds pretty good. However, further, supporters of the theory say that nature of the intelligent cause is outside the scope of the theory. The intelligent design movement brought about the Discovery Institute. At the Discovery Institute, some of the fellows at the Discovery Institute are Michael Denton, who was a biochemistry professor at a university in New Zealand. In 1985, he wrote the book Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Mr. Denton is an atheist. Michael Behe, professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University. In 1896, Mr. Behe wrote the book Darwin's Black Box, A Biochemical Challenge to Evolution. Mr. Behe is a semi-liberal Roman Catholic. Jonathan Wells, who holds a PhD from the University of California, Berkeley. 2002, he wrote Icons of Evolution, Science or Myth. Mr. Wells is a follower of the Unification Church. He's a Mooney. And Philip Johnson, retired University of California, Berkeley law professor, who released the book Defeating Darwinism in 1991 and Darwin on Trial in 1997. Mr. Johnson is an evangelical Christian, he says. He's also an elder in the Presbyterian Church, USA. The intelligent design movement must be said to be that it has brought forth some brilliant men. Some men who, without any shadow of a doubt, have challenged very successfully Darwinism. By reading their books, we can learn much. By learning their books, we can see before us the wonderful organisms that Behe talks about. These little flagellum that have little motors in them. And amazing that if just one part is missing, it won't work. It does suggest design. But where intelligent design movement does not go far enough, they stop is saying that this design is from the God of the Bible. That man and the creation was created by God. They want to prove the universe is not a product of random chance, but attribute it to an intelligent designer. However, they believe they must stop short of identifying the designer as God. Philip Johnson, in an interview in 2003, said, "So the question is, how do we win?" The goal is winning. That's when I began to develop what you see fully before you, the wedge theory, or wedge strategy. That is, stick with the most important thing, the mechanism in building up from information. Get the Bible and the book of Genesis out of the debate, because you do not want to raise the so-called Bible-science dichotomy. Phrase the argument in such a way that you can get it heard in a secular academy, and in a way that tends to unify religious dissenters. This means concerting on, do you need a creator to do the, concentrating on, do you need a creator to do the creating, or can nature do it on its own? And refusing to get sidetracked into other issues, which people always try to do. They'll say, what do you think about Noah's flood or something like that? Never bite on such questions, because they'll lead you into a trackless wasteland that you'll never get out of. Problem. Man's unaided wisdom, man's unaided reason is deeply flawed by sin, and thus cannot be trusted to discern truth. The Scripture alone is the standard for truth, and it has identified the triune God as the Creator, and so must we. Another example of how these ideas of Darwinism have been applied to society is the radical animal rights movement in our country. One example would be PETA, P-E-T-A, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Well, I thought when I heard the name, maybe I could join. I'm for the ethical treatment of animals. After the first few sentences, maybe the first two sentences, I realized I could never join, for these people are godless. Animal rights, this is an animal rights organization based in the United States with 1.6 million members. Its slogan is, "Animals are not ours to eat, wear, experiment upon, or use for our enjoyment." Which might lead us to ask, what are animals for? But they don't ask the question. Also, campaign against fishing, against the killing of animals that are regarded as pests. They are against the consumption of meat, eating meat. They are against zoos. They are against hunting and even keeping pets outside. PETA views animals as equal with man when it comes to the rights because both can feel pain, don't you know? PETA's founder, Ingrid Newkirk, said, animal liberationists do not separate out the human animal. So there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a boy, is a dog. They are all mammals. Close quote. Further, Peter Singer, an atheist philosopher and champion of the group, spoke of what he calls speciesism. Now, you've heard about sexism. You've heard about racism. And now this gentleman carries it logically to the next level, speciesism. Precisely what our concern or consideration requires us to do may vary according to the characteristics of those affected by what we do. Concern for the well-being of children growing up in America would require that we teach them to read. Concern for the well-being of pigs may require no more than that we leave them with other pigs in a place where there is adequate food and room to run free. But the basic element, the taking into account of the interest of the being, whatever those interests may be, must, according to the principle of equality, be extended to all beings, black or white, masculine or feminine, human or non-human. It is on this basis that the case against racism and the case against sexism must both ultimately rest. And it is in accordance with this principle that the attitude and an attitude that we may call speciesism, by analogy with racism, must also be condemned. Speciesism. The word is not an attractive one, but I can think of no better term. It is a prejudice or attitude of bias in favor of the interest of members of one's own species and against those members of another species. Close quote. Well, the Bible has a lot to say to Mr. Singer. First of all, man is not just another animal, but God's co-regent, created in His image. Man was charged with the responsibility, and still is charged with the responsibility, to take dominion over God's creation. As mentioned already, this includes caring for God's creatures. But man was given the charge to subdue the earth, Genesis 1:28. And thus, he can use the Earth's resources, including animals, to accomplish this task. It is lawful for him to use the animals for clothing, for work, and for food. God has given man permission to eat the flesh of animals, Genesis 9, 3 and 4. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. God has also given animals for a division of labor. He has commanded, but has commanded for us to give them rest. Deuteronomy 5, 13. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor thy cattle. Treat animals humanely and give them rest. Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The Christian must care for God's creation. As John Gill explains, he knows that it's the righteous, knows the worth of his beast and values it, and takes care of it, and is concerned for the preservation of it. He provides sufficient food for it and gives it. He does not overwork it, but allows to it proper rest from labor. And if in any disorder, will make use of all suitable means to heal it. See an instance of the care of Jacob, the righteous man, of his cattle in Genesis 33:14. And on the other hand, see an instance of a wicked man's cruelty to his beast, Balaam, for which he was reproved, Numbers 22:28, by various laws and rules which God has given. It is his will that men should be merciful to their beasts, Deuteronomy 25:4. And such who are so will be more especially pitiful and tenderhearted to their fellow creatures. Yet the Christian must realize, close quote from Gill, Christian must realize that he has been charged to subdue the earth and must take dominion over it. Thus, while he values creatures, he is still the master of them. Thus, we must turn to Scripture alone to discover the purpose and dignity of man. We must allow its glorious light to fill our minds and penetrate our hearts. The truth of Scripture alone is the salve that will administer healing to our wounded and dying culture. Thus, the church must once again stand squarely on it. Proclaim its glorious gospel and seek its inerrant counsel and apply its powerful truth to all areas of life. If we are faithful to this monumental task, there is still hope that we, by God's grace, may wipe that which went desperately wrong in the 20th century from the sociological landscape and once again exercise godly dominion as image bearers of the Most High God. This is our goal. This is our purpose. Let us begin the work. Let us pray. Lord, I do thank you for this opportunity to share these words. Oh Lord, as we have seen, our culture is dying. We do not any longer look into thy holy word, but we turn to our own fallen minds. Forgive us, O God. Have mercy on us, O God. And Lord, once again, cause thy church to rise from the ashes, to be the light to the nations around, that we might see these things remedied by thy glorious gospel. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now open the microphone for any comments or questions about the sermon today. Start with Don Cease, please.
Thank you for bringing up many different aspects of that correspond or correlate to God's sovereign and providential power in creation. A few comments here. The first, early on in the message, you had mentioned or stated the question how is it that man resembles God, and you've given several different aspects of it. I would also recommend and mention that one way that we reflect the glory and the image of God and resembling Him is our great desire to be creative. And would heartily recommend Dorothy Sayers' book, The Mind of the Maker, though that book is primarily related to the area of writing and creating characters within the play or so on and so forth. It's very applicable. And as I read it, and I was doing my woodworking, everything, I found so much that corresponded that man gains great fulfillment from his creativity, and that itself is a reflection of our image being created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. But again, that book is The Mind of the Maker by Dorothy Sayers. And I have a copy if anyone would like to borrow it sometime. Another comment in regard to the survival of the fittest and the struggle for life, etc. I'm often been contemplating over these last several months as once again global warming issues have made their way into the headlines, and now it's possible for the wealthy to buy carbon credits from those who don't use so much or distribute so much CO2 into the air, that I've often pondered why they're so concerned about it, because the majority of these individuals who are proponents and advocates of the global warming issue are also strong evolutionists. And if they let it work itself out, the strongest of them will survive a heavy CO2 environment. And it seems as if they are trying to stop the tide of evolution in its tracks, so that no longer is it necessary for the strongest to survive, but even the weakest can survive. So it seems like there's a contradiction there with what they hold to be true, yet with what they try to establish as also being true. For those who would hold to the ethical treatment of animals, there are PETA who believe that animals, we should not do anything to animals for our mere enjoyment. And then yet you said that they were against having animals outside. I would submit to them that unless the animals that they keep inside as pets bring them great frustration and displeasure, they should also not have those, because it is going against their very slogan, and those animals are bringing them enjoyment. And then also that those who are concerned with the ethical treatment of animals and say that those animals, whether it be the pigs or whatever, should just be given a place to go off and live and breed and live happily ever after. If left unchecked, there would be an overpopulation. And yet those very same individuals are concerned about, oftentimes, about an overpopulation of humanity upon the world. So they say that animals should not be aborted, if you will. But it's perfectly okay to abort that which seems to be the strongest and the fittest on the evolutionary scale.
Well said, Don. Concerning PETA, I will just leave that one rest. I have nothing more to say about that. I think that the two people I quoted spoke enough, and I think that your assessment was very true. Concerning environmental issues, I didn't address this directly. I believe I did indirectly in that I would say that the principles that apply to animals, the way we deal with animals, should apply to the plant world and to the green world as well. And dealing with man's creative ability, I agree with you. I do think that shows the image of God. I would see that as under the category of rational creature, that he can reason, and therefore he can create things. So thank you for those comments. Very insightful. Michael Owens.
Thank you. To extend slightly, one of the points that you made early in the sermon, the Scripture doesn't tell us why God decided to make man out of dirt and dust any more than it tells us why he decided to make woman out of the rib of a man. But we can see that as an illustration of principles which are explicit elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, there's nothing particularly dignified about the dirt. it's nothing particularly glorious. And yet at the same time, it's not a filthy, defiled, unclean thing. If we use that and the knowledge of the fact that we're made out of red clay, red dirt, to teach us humility, it also teaches us the proper dignity of the humankind, human body, as made by God. It has not kept pagans from falling into both of those errors, actually, at the same time. Those who say that mankind is glorious and the man is the measure of all things are at the same time saying that we're filthy, shameful, and we're, many of them would say, lower than the animals. There's that contradiction, which shows up so many times in pagan thought, even in, as Don was saying, about the way we're supposed to treat animals. They recommend two opposite things, and it's the same way in their view of the human body.
Thank you, Michael. Very true. yes, thank you. I said many times in the sermon that man was created in the image of God. Just to clarify, I was speaking mankind. Truly, I do believe that woman was created in the image of God as well to be an image bearer. Just wanted to make sure that was clear. Yes, Matt.
I had one thing, but now too. One of the reasons for these contradictions is that their philosophy denies that man is created in the image of God, and that's why they've adopted these various pagan philosophies. They still are. And so therefore, to some degree, though they have suppressed it and distorted it, the truth of God is still in them. And so we see that even though they war against it outwardly, they still, in some ways, manifest that they are made in the image of God, and this is God's world, and they live that way anyway. So that, I mean, to me, that explains the contradiction that men have. Also, I appreciate engaging the culture by reading as much of the culture's material as you had to us. And I found myself thinking, wow, if those who kind of go along with the crowd in an emotional way with evolutionism in order to bash Christianity actually knew what was in the material which you have read, such as the hierarchy of importance in the species and who is higher than the others, and one race being superior and one gender superior than the others inherently. And I thought, man, if they actually knew that, would they really be so heartily in favor of their own theory? Mm-hmm. But then I realized that we can't just fight the philosophies by tearing them down. That's it. We can't stop there. We fight them with explaining and preaching what needs to replace their philosophy. If we just work to bring things down and create a void, something else, Ignatius, will replace it. And so it is only by speaking God's truth to it that it is brought down for good and the void replaced with something eternal.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Matt. Interestingly enough, as I was reading this stuff, your point there about racism, Darwin and racism, seems very obvious to me. Yet there were many articles written since the 1960s and 70s, mostly, where people felt the need to say, no, this is not really what he's saying. He's not really a racist, where clearly that's exactly what was going on there. Also, I agree with you. I don't think, I'm very certain, that not all 1.6 members of PETA have read Ms. Newkirk's quote there about a dog is a pig is a boy. They think that they want to be ethical to the treatment of animals. We have to define ethical according to God's standard. Anyone else? Okay, well, thank you very much. Appreciate your attention. It is now time for the offering and a hymn.